I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study scripture together, to gather around your word, to learn from your word, and to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit. I pray that our time together would be a blessing to all of us. And encourage us, Lord, through your word, even at this time, which is a time of sadness for all of us, but yet we know that we have a great hope in Christ, and we look forward to all being united together in the not too distant future at the resurrection, at the rapture, through Christ our Lord. Okay, this is the first letter of Peter. We've done it a little bit a little while ago when we traveled around. We did 1 Peter, but it doesn't do any harm to do it again. So Peter has 2 letters that he wrote in the scripture, and both of them very helpful to us, particularly in relation to some teaching that he has about the resurrection and the rapture. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So Peter, it's Peter the Apostle, and he doesn't use the term apostle in any sort of sense of, you know, title of being somebody important around and like that. It's just simply that he was a messenger of Christ and a witness of the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, his testimony obviously is extremely important. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of those places, if you actually look them up on a Bible map, you will see that it's modern-day Turkey. So they're the provinces of what today would be Turkey. And in that time, in Turkey, there were quite a number of Jews living because there had been a great dispersion of the Jews, as you know, particularly at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps he is actually speaking here about another dispersion that took place under the persecution initiated by Paul and the Pharisees against the Christian church when they were scattered out of Jerusalem and scattered into Samaria and Judea and perhaps further afield. So it's quite likely that he's definitely speaking to Jews, more than likely Jews who had come to faith in Christ and been scattered to this area of Turkey. And then he, in verse 2, he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that term elect becomes a bit of a stumbling block for lots of people because they use the term elect to basically say that God elected people. In other words, that he particularly set aside certain people for salvation and that also he selected certain people, the rest, for damnation. And that's not correct. In fact, that would be really saying that God is the author of, damnation for people, which is not true. This is due to the fact, I believe, that people try to intellectualize the gospel. The reality is that God knows everything. You really need to grasp that. Like, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that God doesn't know and that he hasn't always known. Now, you know, Jesus used the term in the Gospels about all the hairs of your head are all numbered. There is absolutely nothing that God has not always known. You see, he wouldn't be God if he didn't know everything completely. We have a great problem with that because we know very little. In fact, we probably know nothing completely. But God knows everything to absolute perfection. So if you were to say that God didn't know that you were going to be saved, well, say for me, in the year 1980, 86, I think it was, 85. If I was to say that God didn't know from time immemorial that I was going to get saved in that year, then I would be saying that God is limited in what he knows. But he's not limited. That is a problem for intellectual minds, for our finite minds, but it's not a problem for God. So God always knew. God knew that we would all be sitting at our computers and telephones and iPads tonight doing a Zoom meeting. He knew that millions and millions and millions of years ago. Now, that's a problem for us, but it's not a problem for God. But if you try to understand God the way that we understand our fellow man, you're going to finish up with a problem, because God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and we can't go there. That's why we have to go to the revelation of Scripture to understand the things of God. If you come to the Scripture and you are actually prepared to submit to what the Scripture teaches, then you will learn wonderful things about God. If you come to the Scripture thinking that you know it all and you're going to be able to figure out exactly how God operates, etc., then you're in big trouble, because you're not going to be able to do that. The only way that we can understand the things of God is by the Word of God and the operation of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we would know nothing. So when it says there that people were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it means that God the Father knew in ages past that you would be saved. That's simply what it means. And not alone that, but that the Holy Spirit would draw you to that salvation, which is what the next line says, in sanctification of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit would draw you to salvation. And it would be, that salvation would be due to the obedience that you would give to the death of Christ. In other words, that you would submit to the gospel message preached to you. There are people who have grave issues with the idea that man has free will. Well, you need to understand that we most definitely have free will. Now, yes, because we are unsaved or before we come to salvation, our will and our inclinations are all towards things away from the knowledge of God. But that's due to the fall. That's due to the nature that we've inherited from Adam. But that can be changed if we submit to the gospel message that God has brought to us in Christ. Did Adam have free will? Did God not say to Adam, don't eat of that tree? If God said to him, don't eat of that tree, obviously there was a possibility that Adam could eat of it, and he did. So he made a choice. Obviously Eve was involved in the choice as well, but that was a choice that was made, so free will. Did God know before Adam and Eve did that they would do it? Yes. Did he author that they would do it? In other words, did he bring it about that they would do it? No. He did not bring it about, but he knew it would happen. And as a result of man making the choice, sin came into the world. And obviously, again, when you read Genesis, God made everything, and it says one after the other that everything he made was good. God saw everything that he made, and then he made man, and God saw that everything was very good. Well, everything was very good until the fall. So understand, in this verse here, verse 2, you have the Trinity. You have God the Father, who has known from eternity past everybody who would be saved. You have God the Spirit, who drew everybody to salvation, and that salvation was through faith in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Trinity in that verse. Now, you know, people try to intellectualize these things, and it's just simple. I mean, it's straightforward. If you come to the Word of God, willing to be taught by the Spirit of God, willing to submit to the Word of God, you will learn wonderful things. Unfortunately, lots of people in the world don't want to do that. Rather than believe what the Scripture says, they want to judge what the Scripture says. They want to find fault with what the Scripture says. Grace to you, he says, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a wonderful benediction. I mean, you can use this benediction yourself. I mean, you get people standing up in front of congregations and they manufacture prayers. You couldn't say a better prayer than this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you know, we did last week, I think it was on Saturday night, a message concerning the resurrection, how fundamental the resurrection is to the Christian gospel. If there is no resurrection, Christianity is a farce. It is a false religion invented by people who told you lies. That's what it says in Corinthians chapter 15. But it's not a lie, because Paul says there are hundreds upon hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ who saw him alive after he was risen from the dead. So this is the great hope that we have. You know, sometimes your faith might be a little bit sort of shook by things that happen about you. You have got concrete witness. Look, if somebody told you that Julius Caesar ruled and reigned in Rome in whatever year it was, we'll say the year 10, and you say, well, how do you say that? We've got historical proof. You would go with the historical proof. Somebody says to you that there was a terrible Holocaust against the Jews between 1936 and 1945. You would say, yes, there was, because we have historical evidence to back it up. You have got hundreds upon hundreds of people, 500 people at one time, who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. You look at that, you're looking at factual evidence which should boost your faith and make you realize, hey, look, if your religion, if your belief in God is only just a sort of a mind over matter thing, it is stupidity. It has to be founded on fact. There are many things in the scripture that are difficult to understand, but there are other things there which are factual evidence of the truth. I mean, the life of Christ himself, which is witnessed to by, well, you know, there's the four testimonies of the four gospels, and then there's others. There are even people who had nothing to do with the scripture who testified to the life of Christ. The reality is, he came, he lived as a man, he worked wonderful miracles, he died, he rose again. And because he rose again, we will rise again. And this is what this scripture is saying here. So he has begotten us to a living hope, not a dead hope. Dead people, if they were dead and there was no future hope, that would be the end of the matter. No, there is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. By the way, that living hope is actually relating to the resurrection, which is the rapture. So keep that in mind. To an inheritance. Now, when we were doing Hebrews, we spoke about the inheritance that awaits believers. Do you know that you have you have a mansion in glory. You have an inheritance in glory. Do you know anything about it? Absolutely not, because it has never entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God says there is a marvelous inheritance for us. You can rest assured that that is true. So we have an inheritance that is incorruptible. In other words, it can never be corrupted. It can never fade away. Undefiled, it does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Hey, if you have come to faith in Christ through the drawing of the Holy Spirit, through belief in the death of Christ and his shed blood, you have a reservation safely made for you in heaven. That's how sure you can be. And it says we are kept by the power of God through faith. So in other words, your faith, which you have in what God has accomplished in Christ, because of that faith, the power of God will keep you for salvation. That salvation is not your initial justification. It's the completion of your salvation. So your faith in God, the power of God, because of your faith, guarantees you that you will be, your salvation will be completed. You will be glorified. You will be raptured, because the salvation that he's talking about is completed at the rapture. From then on, you have a glorified body. Your soul, spirit, and glorified body are united together, and you live forever in the presence of Christ in that wonderful inheritance. He says this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And the last time, you know, like, I mean, we are living in the last time, probably very, very, very close to the very last time. Because again, if you look at the upheavals that are taking place around the world, in all of the different countries where there are problems arising in relation to even internal strife. And of course, you can see the formation of things like the one world government, the idea that you can see that people are stealing other people's identities, getting into their bank accounts and all sorts of stuff. So there's going to be have to be some method to prevent that happening. The mark of the beast will be ideal for that. These things are all in the wings, and you can see them falling into place. Look up, behold, your salvation draws nigh. You know, don't bother putting a few bob in the under the mattress or something. Just put your faith in Christ. One day your money will be useless. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, I hope you do. Because Peter is writing to these people, and they, you know, they were subject to trouble and persecution from the unbelieving Jews and even from the Romans. So he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he says, you rejoice, though even though at the present time you might be going through some tough times. And, you know, we see people that we love dying, and we see, you know, issues with our grandchildren and different things that sort of are not very pleasant. And these are things that sort of grieve our hearts, and we go through troubles, etc. But our faith is in reality being tested. Now, gold, which is the most precious metal that we know of, is tested by fire. In other words, for gold to be perfected, it is heated up to a very high degree, and the dross is cleaned off it. But gold itself has only a limited lifespan, because it one day gold is going to cease to be. But we are not. Our faith is much more precious than gold. And he's using the analogy of heating up the gold to get rid of the rubbish. He's using that analogy in relation to us and our situation being a little bit heated up by different troubles, et cetera, so that the rubbish gets cleaned off and the pureness, the purity comes to the surface. That's the purpose of it. God works all things for good to those who love him. And so it says, being tested that we may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When does the revelation of Jesus Christ take place? At the rapture. So in other words, that at the time of the rapture, you will be found to be to the praise, honor, and glory of God. That you there at the rapture will be something that is a glory and an honor to God who has accomplished your redemption through Christ. And every single believer, as you know from Thessalonians, then and from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 and 51, every single believer, whether they are alive or dead, will be united together with Christ in the air at the time of the rapture. And from that time on, they will forever be in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Be excited about it. And then he says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen. Now, these people in Cappadocia and whatever else had never seen Jesus. So they're like us. They're depending on the message that has been brought to them. You have never seen him, but you love him. We have never seen him. Hopefully we love him too. And if we do love him, it is only by the working and power of the Spirit of God in us. Whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You don't see him? You know, this is one of the problems, I guess, again, that people of the world have. They think that we believe in something that, you know, is like pie in the sky. But the reality, as I said to you before, is we have the historical evidence. And historical evidence is extremely important when you're talking about a person whom we have put our trust and faith in. There is historical evidence concerning him. Do you have joy inexpressible and full of glory? Well, if it's inexpressible, it means it's within in your spirit. It's not something that really, you know, plenty of people can put a smile on their face and have absolutely no joy. If you're smiling on the inside, that means smiling in your spirit, smiling in your heart, smiling in your understanding. That's totally different to the outward smile. The outward smile can be fake news, but the inward smile is real. So full of joy, full of inexpressible joy and glory in our spirits, receiving the end of your faith, and you can say our faith, the salvation of your souls. So in other words, the completion of our salvation. You know, I've spoken about it before. There are three aspects to your salvation. There's your justification when you have turned in faith to Christ. There is your sanctification, which is the everyday process of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, making you more like Christ. And then there's your glorification, which is the final act and the completion of what God begun. And just remember, it says that what God has begun, he will complete. So if your justification is real, if your justification means that you have truly believed in Christ and in his death and resurrection, paying the penalty for your sin and conquering death, then God will complete the whole process and you will be glorified. Okay, so that's so far. Now he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. By the way, if the prophets searched carefully, don't you think that we should be searching carefully? And where did the prophets search carefully? They searched in the scriptures. I'll give you an example. Daniel. Daniel knew that 70 years were appointed for the Jews in captivity in Babylon. And he searched the scriptures for the information. And the information was in 2 Chronicles and in Jeremiah. And Daniel knew by what the scriptures said that the Jews were about to go back to the land, and he prayed about it and brought it before the Lord. So if the prophets searched the scriptures to see, shouldn't we be doing the same? Why would you be listening to somebody or other who's pontificating his own ideas when you should be searching what God says? Okay, so of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So in other words, the prophets were used by God to bring the message to people that God was going to bring redemption, which of course is the grace of God to us. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, again, very interesting. He said, what manner, searching what manner or manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them? So it was the same Spirit that was in them who is now in us. By the way, when the Spirit was in them, it was not a permanent thing like has happened at Pentecost. The Spirit came upon them. But when they prophesied, it was always by the Holy Spirit. So they were, by the Holy Spirit, they were given instruction and revelation concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, examples in Scripture would be Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, etc. These were Scriptures that spoke about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, etc. So the Scriptures had spoken about this, and the prophets were searching them. But they didn't really have the understanding of the accomplishment, how it was going to be accomplished. Remember, a lot of the Jews, though they believed in the coming of the Messiah, their idea of the coming of the Messiah would be that he would establish the nation of Israel. They weren't so informed about the fact that he had to go to die first to pay the penalty for our sin. But they should have known, because the evidence for it was in Scripture. So that by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, the glories that would follow would be actually talking about the glory of our resurrection, the rapture of the church, not talking about glories in this world as such, but the glory that would follow when the believers went to glory with Christ. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. So by the same Holy Spirit that used the prophets to prophesy, that same Holy Spirit is the one who has brought the message of its fulfillment to us. So it says, so by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Okay, so there you go. Now the prophets desire to look into it, and they were searching the Scriptures. Angels desire to look into the wonderful things that God has promised for the believers. So in other words, the revelation concerning God's eternal purposes in bringing people to himself and the glory that's to come, angels do not have the inside information on it. So again, but the Holy Spirit can reveal these things to us in the Scriptures. But you know, there are people in different religious groups who have listened to so-called angels and followed so-called angels rather than following what the Word of God says. So again, angels, though they are ministers of God, sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, are limited in what they know. And just remember, we who have been born again are the ones that are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we can understand the things of God, even if you like, better than angels can. That is amazing. Okay, again, you know, we read in Hebrews that God has not subjected the world to come to angels, but he has subjected it to the believers. So the world to come is going to be under the leadership of those who have come to faith in Christ. Now, of course, this is supposed to build you up. So the prophets, they searched the Scriptures looking to see what was going to happen. The angels desire to look into the Scriptures to see how it's all going to be fulfilled. But we who have had this, the news brought to us by the Spirit of God and are now empowered by the Spirit of God, we actually have, if you like, a superior position, because we have a down payment, if you like, in ourselves of what's going to happen, because the Spirit of God is in us. And it's like a guarantee of the promises being fulfilled. Therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. It's interesting that he says the loins of your mind. You know, your loins were, you know, your thigh area, etc. And when soldiers were going into battle in times gone by, they had a belt around their waist. And they wore like long dresses sort of stuff, you know, like funny gear. But to run, it's very hard to run if you're wearing a long dress, I would say, especially one that goes right down to your ankles. So the waist, around their waist, they had a belt and they pulled up their skirts so that they could run. That's what it means to gird up the loins. That means to be ready for action. And so when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, he's basically saying, let your mind be informed and ready for everything that is to come. Because the warfare of the devil opposing you, a lot of it, if not almost all of it, takes place in your mind. You need to have your mind submitted to the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So your mind is, and by the way, your mind is not just between your two ears. Your mind is everywhere. You know, your mind is really related to your spirit and your soul. And you can't really, put it into a particular spot. Lots of people think, you know, it's to do with your brain. Your brain is only just one part. And obviously it's a very important part. But your mind is really connected to your spirit and your soul, which is not just in your head area. So gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. That means be under control. A sober person, as distinct from a drunk person is not in control. I'm just using that as the example. A sober person is somebody who is in control, who knows what they're doing, who can make rational sort of decisions. So be sober. Don't be flitting around after this thing and that thing and the other thing. Don't be taken captive by, you know, demonic, satanic type stuff. Be sober. Examine the scriptures. Let your mind be built on what the Word of God says. Rest your hope fully. Fully. You know what fully is? Fully is fully. Rest, and fully is not folly. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the rapture, when you will be glorified. Rest your hope fully on that. Now, I, for the life of me, cannot understand why so many people who profess to be Christians deny the rapture. I mean, he says here, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ is revealed, when you see him as he is, and you will be like him, rest your hope fully upon that. That means don't be resting your hope partially on the things you have in this world, partially on your, you know, your finances or whatever the case may be, even partially on your religion. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be half-hearted about it. Be fully committed to it and looking to it with joyful expectancy. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, when it talks about holy, it's not talking about what we call pious people. Holy, the real meaning of holy is separate unto God. you can only be holy by the work of God in you. When you try to be holy, you will fall on your face. But if by the grace of God you submit to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life, he will lead you in holiness. When sin raises up its head to distract you, to take you under its control, etc., revert to being led, seek the leading of the Spirit of God to defeat sin and Satan's efforts to drag you down. That's what holiness means. Holiness is not some sort of walking around, you know, genuflecting and saying this and saying that and saying the other. It's not putting on fancy language, you know, religious language, etc., etc. It is being separate to God, seeing that you have been born again, be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves to the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, you know, your redemption was bought at a great price. It was the blood of Christ that was shed, his death, his sacrificial death, that brought redemption to you. Your redemption wasn't brought about by somebody paying, you know, for your baptism or whatever the case may be. You weren't redeemed through some human acts. You were redeemed by the shed blood of Christ. And remember that. You weren't redeemed by something that is corruptible. You know, everything of this world is corruptible. You know it is. You know, we have what's called a second law of thermodynamics or something that says that every single thing in this world is corrupting. It's actually dumbing down everything. Doesn't matter. You can look at anything you like in this created world. It's dumbing down. It's decreasing. And so everything in this world is actually corroding or falling apart, except our faith in Christ. What God has purposed will never fade away. In the Gospels, it talks about what will you give for your soul? You know, what will you pay for the price of your soul? There's nothing. There's nothing. You could own the whole world and you could not buy redemption for yourself. It's only through the shed blood of Christ. And that is, these are things that you need to have firmly implanted in your mind. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you know that that's referring back, as you're probably aware, to the time of Passover, when the lamb was killed and the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts, and that brought deliverance for the people from the power of the destroying angel. Well, if the blood of slain lambs could protect the Jewish people when they were in captivity in Egypt, the blood of the Lamb of God, which that was a type of, is absolutely sufficient to give deliverance to all those who hide in him, who trust him, who have believed in him. He indeed, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So again, before ever there was anything, before in the beginning ever happened, God was. Before in the beginning ever existed, God was and Jesus was, and God had already decided before in the beginning started that Jesus was going to be the Redeemer. Now, did that mean then that Adam had no choice? No, it doesn't, but it means that God knew in advance, and God's provision was made in advance because of the eternal knowledge and wisdom of God. So he foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he's manifest in these last times for you. So the actual manifestation of what God foreordained before the foundation of the world, the actual manifestation of it came when Christ was born in Bethlehem and came and lived as a man and went and died at the cross and rose from the dead. That was the manifestation of it. The manifestation of it is declared to us in the four Gospels. The manifestation of the life of the Son of God, who was with God before time began and was God, and yet came as a man to redeem us. Okay, you manifest in these last times for you or us, who through faith, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, again, like it's pretty straightforward. So it's through him, that's through Jesus, that you actually believe in God. You can't actually believe in the true God any other way except through Jesus, because Jesus manifested God to us. But when people talk about believing in some God or other, if the God that they believe in is not revealed to them through Jesus Christ, he's not God. God and Jesus are one. I and the Father are one. So it's through God, through Jesus, that we believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Well, you know, again, Jesus as a man was glorified, yeah? The proof of it was, you know, when they went into the tomb, the stone was rolled away, the women were going to go to the tomb in the morning. How are we going to get in? There's a great big stone across the front of it. They got there, the stone was gone. So was Jesus. All that was left inside was rags, dropped on the spot. Do you think the stone was moved away so they could get in? No. And was it moved away so that Jesus could get, it wasn't moved away so that Jesus could get out. It was moved away so that they could get in and see the witness of the fact that he was raised from the dead. Okay. And so he gave him glory, glorified man. He was glorified. He rose from the dead, body, soul, and spirit completely glorified. And this is the promise for us. You know, there are people who say, oh, it was only a spiritual resurrection. You know, it wasn't a real, you know, his body didn't rise. People find it very difficult to grasp the idea that something that's dead can live again. And I don't blame them, because like in normal circumstances, you know, if you have an animal around that's dead, well, that's it, it's dead. And the same people look upon it the same way in relation to people. But God has told us that Jesus rose from the dead and has given us hundreds of witnesses who testified to it, despite the fact that it would probably cost them their lives. And so our hope, our faith and hope are in God. Our hope and our faith are not in religion. They are not in any man. They are in God. Because when you have faith in Christ, you have faith in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. So in other words, by the working of the Spirit in us, which only comes about because we have believed the testimony of Christ. We do not have the Spirit working in us if we are not born again. So it's through our belief in the message that Christ revealed God to us, and that he was God, and that he paid the penalty for our sin, and that he rose from the dead. Our souls are purified through that. In other words, that's what justification is. We are actually, there is no sin that is counted against us because Christ has paid the penalty. So our souls are not purified by things that we do. They're not purified by works that we do. They are purified by the fact that we have believed the testimony of God that he has given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been declared to be righteous in him. the righteousness of God is imputed to us in Christ. So as a result of that being the case and our souls being purified, let us have a sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that means love from God's viewpoint. There is a love that people talk about in the world, like, oh, you know, love your girl, you know, this sort of stuff. This is love that is of God. So the primary meaning of that love is that we desire that everybody that we love would have the same relationship with God that we have. It's not, you know, our idea of love is, you know, like very fleshy. And if you do this and you do that, you love. The reality is we can actually only really love by the Spirit of God within us again. So it's not like the way the world talks about love. And we only have a pure heart because we have obeyed the truth. Our souls have been purified. So it says, you have purified your souls, now love one another with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we have been born again, born of the Spirit, not of corruptible seed. Because when you were born of man, you were born of corruptible seed. As you know, all men were under the condemnation of death as a result of sin. So when you were born of man, born of your parents, you were born of corruptible seed. But now you are born again of incorruptible seed through the word of God. Remember Jesus in the parables in relation to the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares? He spoke about the fact that it was the word of God that was the seed. Yep. And the word of God planted in our hearts brings forth fruit. So the seed of the word of God planted in us brings forth life, not corruption. But the seed of human birth brings about corruption and death. So having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Very interesting statement. You sort of could pass over it. The word of God lives and abides forever. The word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So the word of God is actually a living word. So it has the power to impact you. It abides forever. It doesn't change. It isn't that the word of God works today and doesn't work tomorrow. It works continually. It has worked continually from the beginning when God spoke things into existence, and the word of God still works and will continue to work until God completes everything that he has set out that he will complete in his word. He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you've ever seen a meadow, and I don't know about in this country, but I know you see a meadow in Ireland, it's a beautiful sight, because you're not alone if you've got beautiful grass with its seed, etc., but you've also got flowers growing through it. And it looks really spectacular. But then the grass cutter comes along, and that's the end of your meadow. It's there today, and it's gone tomorrow. And it's comparing that to our lives. And so from the human standpoint, that's what our lives are like. Here today and gone tomorrow. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And then it says, now this is the word which was by the gospel preached to you. So that word which you have believed does not change, does not fade away and will continue to bear fruit in your life, and God will accomplish what he started and bring you to glory. There's a lot of people who change what the Word of God says. And in other words, when they change what the Word of God says, they are basically saying that it doesn't endure forever. And they say, oh, we need to make the Word of God, you know, compatible with the times that we live in. We need to make ourselves compatible with what the Word of God says, not make the Word of God compatible with us. The Word of God is unchangeable, it is life-giving, it is everlasting, and it is the power of God to us. And we need to feed ourselves on it. If the prophets who were inspired by the Spirit of God were going to search to see how the word was going to be fulfilled, if the angels want to look into it to see how it's all going to come to pass, shouldn't we be searching it with a glad heart, expecting to find wonderful things in there that will encourage our faith and make us useful for sharing the truth with others? That'll do. I'm finishing a bit early, but it's rather than go on to the next chapter, I'll just stop at that. So hang on.